Scripture reading will be Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb silent before its shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who would declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, or himself, or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
Good evening. I appreciate this opportunity to speak to you this evening. Open God's Word and consider it together. Our topic for the evening, obviously, is the Ethiopian eunuch. And this is a passage that I imagine many of us are quite familiar with. We come here often. Anytime we're looking at the steps to salvation, we'll probably end up looking at this passage. Because those steps, you know, hear, believe, confess, repent, and be baptized, we see those in practice, in this short passage, it shows us what they look like. In fact, many of us could probably recite the exchange that was just read, where the Ethiopian says, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." So he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." I think that's probably etched in the memory of many of us. We'll also come here when we're studying baptism. You know, what is baptism? A number of the denominations around us, they'll say that, well, sprinkling can be baptism, and pouring can be baptism. And so we'll come here and notice that when Philip baptized the eunuch, it says that they went down into the water. And that language just doesn't fit sprinkling, and it just doesn't fit pouring. But with baptism being immersion, that's exactly how you would expect it to be described. And it also wasn't just happenstance that that's the way in which he was baptized, because the passage read started by noting that they were on a desert road. Now, if you're traveling in a chariot on a desert road, the people are going to want water. The horses are going to want water. So he would have had water with him. And in my translation, when he sees the water, there's exclamation marks. He's excited. It says, "Look, water." He had water. He just didn't have enough water. And so we come here often, often with a specific purpose in mind. And I thought this evening we'd take a look at the broader context and consider the broader story of what's going on here. Try to get to know this man. Try to learn how he fits into God's plan. Because he wasn't just converted by accident. He didn't just happen upon someone preaching, hear the gospel, and be baptized. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and said, "Get up and go." The Lord chose this man, and he chose him for a reason. So this evening we'll be taking a look at that. The first thing we'll notice is the context. What's going on now? Now, back in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, many people were baptized, and we recognize that as the beginning of the church. And since that time, the church has been growing. There's a lot that's been going on. It's been spreading. And now, as we move on, we're about to observe a shift in focus. And it's subtle, but it's there. Because if you think about what has preceded the Ethiopian eunuch, the focus has been on the Jews. The church started in Jerusalem. It's been spreading through Israel. But everything up until the Ethiopian eunuch has been focusing on the Jews. And now if you skip past this chapter in the next couple chapters and think, well, what follows it? The focus is broader. It's now going to be bringing the gospel to the world. We'll be reading of Paul's missionary journeys, how he's traveling through the world, starting churches. And right in between them, we notice a few chapters in Acts that contain something a little bit different. And of course, this was the plan. In Romans 1, Paul would later say, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." That was the way God intended for it to be. Start in Jerusalem, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. If we were to try to place the Ethiopian eunuch in Paul's statement there, I guess he would be right around the comma after the phrase that says to the Jew first. Now it's about to say, and also to the Greek. And somewhere in between there is where this man falls. And there's actually several men who are chosen in these chapters. Now, when we say chosen, it doesn't mean that God overrode their free will. It just means that through divine intervention, they were presented with an opportunity to clearly understand the truth. There's the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, which we're studying. In the next chapter is Saul, who would later be known as the Apostle Paul. He had been so effective at persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee. That's one of their leaders, the people they look up to. And he identified himself as a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was quite effective and prominent in persecuting the church. He was very sincere, wrong obviously, in sin, but zealous and sincere for the Lord. And once he came to know the truth, what a Christian he would be. He'd spend the rest of his life traveling the world, teaching, and he would be extremely effective as a preacher also, as an apostle. He would have people constantly upset at him because of his effectiveness. The Jews would be stoning him and arresting him and trying to kill him. They'd be chasing him out of town. And what would he do? Well, he'd go to the next town and do it again. So as we consider the state of the church and this transition, it's about to go from being a Jewish religion to being a world religion. Saul is an obvious choice for someone the Lord would want to reach out and grab and have going and spreading his word. And now Cornelius, what about him? Well, the Jews are going to have some difficulty accepting the Gentiles. They'll get there, but it's going to cause some friction. You see, through their history, repeatedly they start to mingle with the Gentiles. The Gentiles would teach them about their pagan gods, and the Jews would get in a lot of trouble. And then they'd get straightened out, and then some time would pass, and they'd start to mingle with the Gentiles again, and they'd again get caught up in idolatry. And so mingling with the Gentiles is a very taboo topic for the Jews. They've finally gotten that out of their system. It's been a while since they've been caught up in idolatry. And now here comes a transition where God is going to welcome the Gentiles along with the Jews into Christianity. You might think, what kind of person can help with that translation or transition. Someone's going to have to go first. Right? As soon as the Jews notice a Gentile who has not become a proselyte, he has not become a Jew, he's just a Gentile welcomed into Christianity, it's going to cause some debate, some fierce debate. You might want a person who's respectable, probably not someone from Corinth. Right? That's a town that's known for its vulgar, you know, idolatry and pagan practices. It's a very evil place. You probably want someone who's respectable, probably well known. Someone who maybe has a good relationship with the Jews. That's exactly what we see with Cornelius. Acts 10 starts off with, now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his heart and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. Someone's got to break the ice. And so to see God reach out, send Peter to Cornelius to convert him, it makes sense. And of course, you know, one thing we can gather from the Old Testament is the level of detail with which God plans. The level of detail he foresees the future, the level of detail he controls the future. And Ephesians 3 refers to the church as the eternal purpose of God. This is his eternal purpose. And it's at a critical stage, it's growing, it's spreading. And so it shouldn't surprise us to see a few people who God just reaches out and says, go get that guy. Go teach him. Because God knows what's going to happen. God knows what he needs to happen. And he's going to ensure that it does happen. So back to the Ethiopian eunuch. Why him? What is it about him that would get him sought out by God? We're going to have to get to know him a little bit better. Now, it's a relatively short passage that relates to us the whole story involving him. But even though it's short, it contains quite a lot, and we can infer quite a lot from what is said. The first thing we'd notice is that he was Ethiopian, obviously. Now, Ethiopia is a wealthy country. They have gold, they have gems, they're in a good trading position, it's a prosperous country. And they've had some good history with the Israelites in the past. You may remember from 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon's wisdom and she came to meet him and to ask him questions. Well, that's Sheba, what's that? Well, the leading theory is that it's Ethiopia. Some will say, well, Ethiopia and maybe extending up into Egypt, or maybe also including Yemen across the Red Sea. Ethiopia is what comes up as the main theory of who or where is Sheba. Jesus would later refer to that incident in Matthew 12. He says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus described that trip as coming from the ends of the earth. That's quite a distance. So another thing we'll notice from this text is that he was a court official. He was in charge of all her treasure. So what does that look like? We might compare it in our modern times to being maybe the chief financial officer of a big company, right? It's someone who needs some good math skills. We today call it accounting. They have to have integrity. There has to be high moral character. Cannot be someone who you question their loyalty and their morality. Cannot be someone who you'd worry about stealing from you. It also has to be someone with good attention to detail. Probably has a role in enforcing or carrying out the budget. There are things that are to be paid, and he has to make sure that they are paid. There are things that are not supposed to be paid, and there's probably going to be people trying to slip things through. You know, anyone with a lot of money is a target for embezzlement and that sort of thing, and so He has an obligation to prevent that sort of thing. And for us today, that might be, you know, the bulk of what we would imagine in the role. Because today, with money, we're not personally so concerned about its physical security. You just put it at the bank. The bank takes care of that. What if the bank gets robbed? Well, there's FDIC insurance. Someone can steal every dollar the bank has, and you're not going to lose your money because the insurance is going to cover it, right? But the Ethiopian eunuch could not deposit the queen's treasure at the local bank where it's insured and independently audited and all that. It would have to be physically secured by people in a strong room with a good door and guards, right? They'd be armed. They're armed for a reason, right? They'll use those weapons if necessary. And someone has to be in charge of that whole operation. There's a variety of roles and people who may be under him working, but someone's going to be in charge. And this is the guy who is in charge of all her treasure. Mark's translation, when he read it, said it was a man of great authority. My translation says, in charge of all her treasure. But however you read it, this was an important man, not just trusted and loyal and consistent and accountable, but also a man with authority, a man comfortable with authority, a man who, when he says something, it's going to get done, right? The kind of role where, over time with human nature, you might become a bit arrogant and haughty and maybe hard to talk to, right? That kind of thing's pretty common. It's disappointing when we see it. But a person in this kind of role would often get puffed up and self-righteous, but not this man. When he was riding in his chariot, this wealthy man, and some seemingly random stranger come up alongside and ask, do you understand what you're reading? His answer was, well, how can I unless someone guides me? Self-deprecating humility. To be a good leader, someone has to be a good follower. They have to be a good listener. This man doesn't just tolerate instruction. He's welcoming it. He's soliciting it. What more could we ask for? Now, it also tells us the purpose of his trip to Jerusalem. It says he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning home. It doesn't come out and explicitly say that this was the sole reason for his entire trip, but as I read it, it does seem to hint that. There's nothing else mentioned. He came to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's going back. That's, depending on where exactly you start and stop, somewhere in the neighborhood of 2,500 miles. Now we think about that, and I don't think any of us have ever traveled 2,500 miles to get to services. We're probably picturing jumping on a plane, complaining about the jet lag when we get there, and what a burden that would be, right? Or maybe you drive it. Google Maps say it's somewhere around 50 hours to drive this route, you know. Even then, that's not near like what he would have experienced. In a chariot, a good sustainable pace is somewhere around 25 miles a day. For 2,500 miles, that's going to put you at somewhere around 100 days. Now, you can push a chariot faster than that. You can go 40, maybe 50 miles a day. But that's hard on the horse, hard on the chariot, hard on the passengers. That's not a very prudent, sustainable pace. It's kind of like starting a marathon by sprinting. It's not what you want to do. And when we meet him, in fact, he's reading, so it can't be that rough of a ride. Now, he could have also traveled partly by boat, by ship. There's the Red Sea along there, so that might have taken off some of the time. Even if he traveled partly by boat, there's no getting around the fact that this is a very long trip, and it's an expensive trip, and it's a risky trip. He can't use credit cards for his expenses, right? This long trip, he has to bring whatever money he's going to need with him. And everyone's going to know that, right? He's a foreigner. He's not from around here. They've got money, right? A chariot like this is a target. So there's cost, There's expense. Think about the logistics of his absence. This is the man in charge. Now, when he steps away for an extended period of time, he's going to be missed while he's gone. Right? There's going to be fill-ins, maybe several people filling in. When a prominent business person takes a leave of absence, it's common for a number of people to have to step up to carry on what needs to be done. Now, I'm belaboring this point to really drive home how devoted this man is. This is real to him. His commitment to the Lord is very clear. He's invested a lot in it. And there's something else that would be easy to overlook, but it's really going to, you know, make the point, elaborate on the point. At home, he's so respected. He's so looked up to. People defer to him. He's the one calling the shots. When he gets to Jerusalem, they're not going to let him in the temple. You see, the temple was divided into several courts. The further in you got, the more holy it was considered and the more exclusive it was. The Gentiles were only allowed in the outermost court. And we know that they were actively observing that at this time because later on, Paul would bring some Gentiles into the temple, and that was one of the accusations against him. They said he has even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So they were watching for that, and he wouldn't be allowed there. He also would be excluded because he was a eunuch. Eunuchs were excluded. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says, "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." So for two reasons, either of them sufficient. After he's come all this way to worship, he's not going to make it all the way into the temple. Yet he still came. It says a lot, doesn't it? Even though that's the current status that he's excluded, that's not the way it was always going to be. Now, when Philip meets up with him, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, just a few chapters after that. In Isaiah 56, the Lord speaks about a coming time when things would be a bit different, and it specifically addresses both Gentiles and eunuchs. Let's read Isaiah chapter 56, beginning in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbaths, keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Neither let the eunuch say, 'For behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered." So there's no question, he's excluded right now, but the people like him are not excluded forever. You know, we would imagine he would likely be familiar with that passage. He had his own copy of the Isaiah scroll, so, and it's not very far from where he was reading. So is it any wonder he was so receptive? Once Philip starting with that prophecy of the Lord, preaches Jesus to him, preaches that the time has come for all to be welcomed. It's no surprise that he would be so receptive. So what's going to happen when this guy gets home? You know, he's a very powerful, influential man. He would have been missed while he was gone. People would have to be doing his job while he's not there. And then he gets back and, well, how was your trip, right? How did it go? What does he have to talk about now? He went knowing he couldn't go all the way into the temple. And he comes back saying that that time that was promised, the coming welcoming, when the Lord would embrace all of us, when he would welcome all of us in, the time is here, right? When we couple that with his influence and how respected he was, how people looked up to him, he'd make an impression, right? He'd have some success there. Now, what goes on in the rest of his life is left to our imagination. The story ends with him heading back home, going on his way rejoicing. But consider the similarities between him and Saul. Now, obviously, Saul was persecuting the church, and we have no reason to believe the eunuch was involved in anything like that. But beyond that, Saul was a very powerful man. He was an empowered man, a man with authority. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, comfortable being up in front of people, making arguments, making his case, furthering his beliefs. And when he came to know the truth, he came to be a very active and successful Christian, very active in spreading the gospel. And what we know of this Ethiopian is that he had similar authority and influence, and who was also looked up to. And so in that regard, he's similar to Saul. So what happened when he got home? Your guess is as good as mine. But whatever was going to happen throughout the rest of his life, it prompted the Lord, as this man started his trip home, the Lord spoke to Philip saying, get up and go, because God wanted this man to have the opportunity to know the truth. They wanted him to have the opportunity to spread the truth. But from his perspective, like any conversion, this would have been a self-motivated act, right? Why was he baptized? Because he needed to be baptized, because he was looking out for his own interest. That's why everyone needs to become a Christian. It's why each of us need to be a Christian. And his question that he poses to Philip is an excellent question to guide us. He asks, what hinders me? Is there something hindering you? Is there something getting in your way? You see, he had learned a lot in that brief time. He had decided what he wanted to do. And now he just needed to make sure there was nothing else in his way. And so that's the question he poses to Philip. What hinders me? Now, if Philip had anything else to say, I would imagine he would have jumped on it. But when all it was saying, if you believe with all your heart, you may, he immediately responded that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so this evening, that's the question I'd close with to you. What hinders you? Is there something in your way? Is there something you need to deal with? If there is, I'd encourage you to address that. If there is nothing that hinders you, and you've not yet become a Christian, now would be a good time. Look, there's water. What hinders you? So if anyone would be subject to the invitation, we'd invite you to come forward and make that known at this time as we stand and sing the invitation song.